Today we go over what is quiet time basic. Well, this is what I call quiet time basic. And so, now remember, you have 15 minutes, right? You have 15 minutes. And so how do you put forth that time in most productive? Now, week one, we talked about just reading through the text and then writing down summaries. And so we went through that, and you were given a summary sheet of the chapters of the book of Ephesians. How many chapters does Ephesians have? Six. Very good. You probably wouldn't have known that if you hadn't paid attention to the chapter summaries. Remember, our concentration here is not memorization. It is whole book learning. That when I go to a quiet time, what I'm trying to do is wind up with content of a book, argument overall, the themes of the book, and then specific teaching. Today we're going to look at specific teaching. And so we concentrate then on, if I'm going to have a quiet time and I have 15 minutes, how much scripture can I jam in my brain? How much scripture can I walk away from a quiet time that, one, I can understand and comprehend? Remember, comprehension is a higher level of learning than memorization. Remember, when we talked about Bloom's taxonomy, we talked about memorization or remembering in long-term ways as the lowest form of learning. Why in the world would we then spend all of our time on the lowest form of learning? And what we walk away from those experiences with is maybe a verse or two memorized that we can recall, but that's not particularly productive learning. Rather, what we want to concentrate on is, what can I hold in my brain long enough to remember and think about? Now, we did that with week one. Week one was, I'm going to summarize a chapter in a sentence. It's a long sentence, but I can remember the content of that sentence. And I said, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to have a sentence down? And Andrew from the back of the room said, well, I'm going to think about that the rest of the day. That's absolutely true. You will find if you can summarize a chapter of a book, you then have created a tool. It's a tool that you can use, but it's also a tool that works on you. That when you remember the content of a chapter of a book from the Bible, that tends to roll around in your head. This is how a great deal of my sermon preparation comes together, is that as I summarize books and then sort of think through those summaries, things will continue to pop up. It's one of the reasons I vacuum this sanctuary almost every week, is that that's the time that I've set aside just to let my brain sort of think about the Bible. And for me, it works best if I have something mindless to do while I do that. So I would construct that as part of your day. I bet most of you have things that you do that are sort of mindless in a day. I find that those are times where I continue to just sort of ruminate and roll scripture around in my head. Actually, it was really funny. The other day I was mowing, and I've taken to praying while I was mowing. And I was praying for somebody, and they drove by my house and kind of stopped, and I went, whoa, that's weird. But anyway, I can't wait to find out what exactly was going on in their lives. These are tools that you can use that not only you can use, but will work on you. The second is that if I'm having then a quiet time, so I've summarized the book of Ephesians into handy-dandy little summaries. I then have that outline in my head, content at least. I can remember sort of. I've then gone through and I've identified words that I think might be important from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Right, and I have those words sort of elucidated out. Most of them, my English translation is perfectly okay. And you will find that from a word study standpoint, you'll learn very little from your word studies if you do them at all. That's because your English translation is awesome. You have a great English translation. Very little of what you gather from a word study will be useful for you. Some of you may disregard them altogether, but I would encourage you, keep a concordance around in your house that you can refer to at points. It may be useful for you. Now we come to quiet time basics. And so I'm working through passage of Scripture today just so we weren't just hobby horsing on chapters 1 or 2. That I went to chapter 3 and I said, how much Scripture can I put in my head in a day that I can then think about or remember or higher level of learning, comprehend? I find that the vast majority of people cannot comprehend or really think about more than a handful of verses. I limit 6-7 verses. And you go, Doran, if I read the Bible like that, I'll never read the whole thing. Fine. If you die and you have not read the Bible through, I don't think that's the end of the world. I really don't. Now, that being said, yeah, I read it through routinely. Since I was 18 years old, I have read the Bible through every year or two since I was 18. And so that means I've read the Bible through bunches of times. However, reading the Bible through is not where the highest level of learning occurs. It's in 5 or 6 verses that you spend some time on. And so today, we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. And actually, I included 7. But I thought, well, if I say 7 verses, then somebody will say, that's too many. And so, anyway. And here's the way I do it. I write down points. As I walk through the passage, and I'll go ahead and read it to you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before you in brief. Hey, you remember that word mystery? We did that as a word study last week. It pops up in chapter 3. Hey, that's something, isn't it? Okay, mystery of Christ. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so I write down a number of points from that. You may write down different points, but all in all, they're going to be filled with the same content. So here, for the sake of you Gentiles, I was made an apostle. That's what it says there in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Paul is currently in prison. We found that out in our history and facts and stuff section. Prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And I pause there, and I suddenly realize what Paul is saying is, I am doing this thing for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, what does that make me think of? What's that, Karen? You. Oh, yeah, because you're a Gentile. Right? Well, yeah, that's true. That's true. Yes, David? Oh, and actually, David, you just made a connection. And we're about to do that in a different section. But actually, in chapter 2, that's what he says. David, did you just realize what happened? Ah, but David, do you realize what that is? All right, so David just said, well, I kind of got that from Romans. Does anybody else have another connection to Scripture? Well, I was hoping somebody would say the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we actually have this moment recorded where Paul shares the gospel with the Jews. The Jews reject him. And he says, all right, I've had it. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. There's a realization. And what you're just realizing, and we just talked about it. Well, Karen just said, hey, this connects to the present in that we are Gentiles. We've been included. But then also, in chapter 2, he said, this thing that God was doing for the Jews has now included you, and you guys have been brought into the body of Christ, and that there's no separation between Jew and Gentile. Actually, both Jew and Gentile in Christ are in the same body of Christ, the church. Now, what's interesting is, David hadn't read Ephesians 2 this week. I'll bet you dollars to donuts. He did not. But there in chapter 3, he intuited, he just thought, oh, well, that means there was this thing that was done for another group of people, and now we've been included on it. Well, that's the content of chapter 2. What you realize, Christian, if you pay attention to the text, we can intuit where the argument is going, where he's leading us. This is why you pay attention to 5 or 6 verses at a time rather than the whole chapter at a time. Or somebody talked to me this week about, well, I'm trying to read through the Bible through in a year. Guys, how much of the Bible do you think you're going to retain reading it in a year? How much are you going to master? Well, I've read it a bunch of times through, so when I read stuff, what pops out to me is stuff that I've read at least a half a dozen times, and yet I never noticed before. That does happen. I notice those moments a lot. But actually, my wife did a thing in high school where she and a group of her friends, as a part of a youth thing, they read through the Bible in a week. So what they did was they walked into a room every day, they opened their Bibles, and while the Bible is being read on tape, they're reading it. And it was at twice speed. But it wasn't at normal speed, or it was sped up a little bit. Yeah, so it was sped up a little bit to get... Okay, I know she remembers reading it that week. But how much content did she walk away from, you know? You know, and actually, I used to get grief when I was a youth pastor. I would take kids on missions trips. And for those missions trips, I would require that they memorize a short book of the Bible. So we would memorize the book of Colossians, or we'd memorize the book of Philippians, or whatever. I'd require a kid to be able to memorize the book. Well, you know, I saw it as perfectly reasonable, because actually what I was doing with them was requiring the lowest level of learning. I'm setting the bar way low. You just have to memorize a book. It's just a book. 4 chapters, 5 chapters. Not a big deal. But notice, if I wasn't just sitting on 6 verses, I probably would not draw these connections. And folks, when connections are drawn, when connections are made, that's where learning occurs. And so David went, not only did David intuit what was in chapter 2, having not read it, but he made a connection to the book of Romans. I made a connection to the book of Acts. But actually, there's another connection here to the book of Colossians, because the word mystery is used. And there's another thing. The word mystery is used in chapter 1. But anyway, we'll get to it. For the sake of you Gentiles, I was made an apostle. That Paul realized that the whole purpose for his life, everything that he had been educated in, everything that he had been working on, was for the purpose of guiding him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. Would that have been an intuitive decision? Would you pick Paul as the guy who would be most useful for the Gentiles? If you were God, would you have picked Paul? What's that, Karen? Obviously, if I was God, I would. Well, I don't know. I don't know that there's anything that God does that I, if I was in his position, I would just, you know, all things being equal. Anybody else? Mike?
Why would you pick someone who sets it as his goal with papers in hand to go out and kill these Christians?
All right. Yeah. So, first of all, Paul came from a background where he was a persecutor of Christians. Maybe not the friendliest face to put on Christianity when you're introducing it to a group of people. David? Paul would have never thought that the scriptures were for the Gentiles, ever. Yeah, once his eyes were open. Now, notice here, okay? So Paul had early on, and when we talk early, we're talking like grade school. He had began working towards being a scholar in the Old Testament. Obviously, in his mind, the benefits of that were for people who were Jews. Paul was proud of his heritage at points. He talks about this in the book of Philippians. He said, you know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I knew my heritage. I was aiming at being a doctor of theology in Jewish scripture. He learned under Gamaliel, the most famous teacher of the day. His parents footed the bill to send him to Jerusalem from Tarshish to learn under Gamaliel. He was sent to school. The obvious recipients of Paul's teaching would have been his fellow Jews. In fact, I would argue that somebody so focused on the Jewish religion, so focused on his culture, so focused on his tribe, so focused on this, that, and the other, I would bet, I would wager, that Paul had not only not much contact with Gentile peoples insofar as he could. In Tarshish, he would have had to deal with them on a routine and daily business sense. But I don't think he liked Gentiles. I don't think that was his thing. These certainly weren't his people. In fact, he would have considered them as a good Jew. He would have considered them excluded from the life of God, except for those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. But the average Gentile, Paul could not care two straws about. And yet, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. God picks him, and suddenly, all of Paul's schooling, which would seem to make sense for Jewish people, all of Paul's schooling, which would seem most beneficial to the Jewish community, Paul suddenly realizes, wait, the Gentiles have been included. If grace means what it means, if the cross means what it means, if it is what it means, then it must be also inclusive of the Gentile. Now, Paul wasn't the only person to come to this conclusion, but he was the guy that God used to go through the scriptures, Old Testament and New, and make those a cohesive teaching that Gentile people could truly understand. Paul became the credible witness. Even as Peter began the witness to the Gentiles, Paul was the one who finished it. And Paul realizes, man, I have been pursuing this thing my whole life. only to realize and only to find these Gentiles are my people. They are my ministry. They're the people that I'm aiming for. This is amazing. And so he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. What he says, there was this mystery. Now, we talked about this in our word study thing, and it's the idea of the initiate, that there was this knowledge that was unknown, there was this knowledge that wasn't given, and then suddenly it's revealed. And it's revealed to us. We are the recipients of the mystery. And, all right, Paul, you keep using that word. You've used it in chapter 1, and now here it is again. What is this mystery? Well, notice, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known. There he's laying it out clearly. In other generations, this was not made known, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and his prophets in the Spirit. Notice something that Paul says, before this was not revealed, it has been revealed to me. But not only me, it's now also been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets. So, what God revealed to me, he also revealed to the apostles and the prophets, and we know that. We know that Peter, it was revealed to him that the Gentiles would also find salvation. And sure enough, what you see is that the Bible really confirms itself. It really supports itself. That what we see in the book of Acts, when Peter witnesses to Cornelius and those Gentiles and they come to Christ, the mystery of God's inclusion of the Gentiles is now being revealed, and sure enough, he's also revealed it to Paul. But those two things work together. Now that's something to think about later. Right now, just notice, okay, so Paul's drawing those connections, those things are together. And then he says, specifically, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now look at verse 6, and let me hear some observations that you make. I wrote down, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the church that he was just talking about in chapter 2. Okay? But let me hear some observations. I left that a little bit shadowy. Look at verse 6 and make some observations. This is the mystery. What's the mystery? That Gentiles also were fellow heirs. Now also remember, if we make connections, we think about Colossians chapter 1 there, where it says, this is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But look at verse 6. Make some observations for us. Be good students. Yes, ma'am. All right. The Gentiles are equal to the Jew. That actually, they are fellow recipients in every way. They are full members. Now, where might you find that connection in another place in Scripture, Sheila? Well, that sounds a little bit like Romans 1, 2, and 3, doesn't it? Sheila's just nodding her head now, okay? All right, anybody else got an observation for us? Okay, so God makes promises, and he has to fulfill them. And actually, well, we'll have to maybe get to that to a different day, but if we looked back in chapter 2, Scott, you would find another connection there. And well, I'll go ahead and pause and do that, right? So if we go back to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards Christ. For by grace you have been saved. He there is talking about we Gentiles who have come into salvation. And notice the nature of the promise. What's the nature of the promise there in chapter 2? Devin? All right, through the cross, through Jesus Christ, we became heirs, not through the law. But what else? He raised us up with him. He saved us, right? He resurrected us spiritually. But it also says he seated us in the heavenly places. Do you guys realize you're already counted as seated in the heavenly places? Just like that hymn, when the roll is called over yonder, I'll be there. Forgetting, of course, that the word yonder isn't really used anymore except where I am from. So, yeah. That we're already counted. This is the nature of salvation, that it is God's gifting and calling cannot be revoked. That salvation once received is a forever thing because God already counts us as seated with him in the heavenly places. And just so you know, chapter 2, verse 7, when people ask you, what are you going to do in heaven? Well, actually, verse 2:7 actually answers that. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what our future is hold. It says that in heaven, in the future, God is going to, in the ages to come, point out his tremendous grace, loving kindness towards us forever. That's what heaven is to be. Okay? All right, back to verse 6. Any specific observations? Yes, sir.
The word inheritance again, back in chapter 1.
Yep. Right. Okay.
What is ours now and in the future?
Now, remember, what did we learn about the word inheritance in our word study section? That the Greek equivalent means exactly the same thing as the English word, which tells us what? It tells you that your English translation is awesome. Okay? That there's a good word there. There's a good word. Inheritance means inheritance. That the thing you have a right by birth. That's what an inheritance is. It's something you have by right of birth, by right of what family you belong to. That's yours in Christ. Salvation is actually, in God's mind, yours by right. That's why God says when we sin, we as believers, when we sin, he is faithful and just. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God has made promises to us, then justice becomes the means because forgiveness is ours by right now. So even at the same time where Scripture talks about it as a gift by grace, because we're his, it's also counted as a right. Try and get your head around that. That's crazy, isn't it? All right. Any other observations on verse 6? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember what he said. In chapter 7, he's talking to people who are going to sin. Remember? Chapter 5, free to sin. Chapter 6, don't sin. Chapter 7, you're going to sin. He's talking to people in chapter 7 who are struggling with their relationship with sin. Man, how do I beat this thing? How do I conquer this thing in my life? And it seems like I struggle and I struggle and I struggle. And things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And who is going to save me from this? Well, praise be to God. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ. Who's in Christ? Raise your hand if you're in Christ. Raise your hand. You'll never be condemned. Everybody in this room, never be condemned. God will never look on you meanly. Never be condemned. That's amazing. And even if you're a Gentile, notice what he says there. Heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I'm a fellow partaker. That means as secure as the Jew is, as God's chosen people, I have now been made just as secure. I'm just as chosen. Hey, wait, that gets me thinking, doesn't it? All right, so first thing I do in a quiet time basic is I write down points in the chapter that pop out to me. Chapter 2. Second thing, connections. We've already been talking about that because it's really difficult to talk about points without making connections. But we make connections to Acts, we make connections to Colossians, we make connections to Romans, we make connections to chapter 2. Well, here is another one. There's one to chapter 1. Chapter 1, predestination. In chapter 3, he reveals the mystery. Notice that in the same way the Jew is chosen, how is the Jew chosen? What does it mean? I'm sorry? God chose them. How? There you go. Okay. So he chose Abraham. So, God picks Abraham. Why? Why does God pick Abraham? Because. Well, sure enough, that's what we walk away with, isn't it? Because Abraham, at the beginning of his journey, is not particularly a person of faith. Actually, we can point at his life as particularly the opposite. God starts to work in his family, and his dad dies, and Abraham's faced with a choice. Do I go back home? Do I stay here? And God says, hey, Abram, if you will just come, I'm going to show you a land that's going to be yours. And sure enough, when Abram gets there, he realizes that the land that God says is going to be his is actually covered with people. Everywhere Abram goes in the land, there are people living on the land. And actually, it's pretty obvious in the passage, Abram gets pretty disappointed with God because then he goes to Egypt. And in Egypt, we know he has a little altercation with the king there and a little issue of his sister and all of that thing, and he lies and God blesses him anyway. And God brings him back to the land. And Abram wanders around in that land. And actually, the book of Hebrews, it says that Abram, after wandering around in that land long enough, he realized, oh, it's not about this land. I'm actually looking for a city whose maker and founder is God. Actually, the big inheritance is that God's going to have a relationship with me. And that took Abram a long time, but why did God pick Abram? Because God doesn't tell us why. There's no rhyme or reason. Abram was just one of many sons of many fathers living in the ancient Near East in the several generations after the flood. He was nobody special. He was nobody. He wasn't even particularly a person of faith. He grew into a person of faith, but that was laborious, patient work on God's part. God picked him because. So guess what? You're in the same boat. Nothing special about you. It's not like God saw you and said, oh, I've got to have that Lori Bell. Nothing special about Lori to make her the person he chooses rather than, you know, somebody else. Sure enough. And not only that, but the Gentiles become just as equally a part of God's plan. And notice, Book of Ephesians begins right out of the gate with the concept of predestination. God's choosing. And you can argue about the basis of that predestination, but the fact of it remains. You cannot, as a Christian, deny predestination. It's there with absolute clarity. God chooses. And here in chapter 3, we suddenly get the real mystery revealed. Is that not only is this choosing of God, but you've been included in it. Bob. Okay, say that again. Right, okay, so he used Abraham to pick everyone anyway. But notice, Bob, is that when God starts working with Abram, he starts working with Abram about 2000 B.C., and it's this exclusive work, and God doesn't work with anybody else. For generations, people are born, live, and die, and never hear of God's Old Testament promises. And then there are people in the New Testament who born, live, and die, never hear of the gospel. Yeah, it's because God's election, God's choosing, it's God's business. It's God's business. Yeah, I wonder, you know, why did God not choose people in Outer Mongolia in the first century? And I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that in the course of time, God brought the gospel to Outer Mongolia. Not everybody heard it. And that, too, is in God's sovereign plan. Okay. This is why we only concentrate on six verses at a time. Right? Yeah. Sure. Okay, say that again.
He puts a value on the gospel itself.
Okay.
By saying this is how the mystery is revealed to us through the gospel.
You know what, Mike? I think that's a good point. I'm going to have to think on that a little bit. That he puts a value on the gospel
by mentioning
that it is a mystery that's then revealed. Right.
I'm preaching the message.
Right. Yeah. That's a good point, Mike. And everybody just thought you played guitar. All right, chapter 2, formerly in darkness and sin, verses 1 through 3, being rich in love, was merciful and made us alive, 5 through 10. Notice there that the connection that we make in chapter 3 is not only to chapter 1 in predestinative work, but also in chapter 2, in that we were formerly in darkness, but now God's done a thing. And we who were least to be considered, the Jews we understand, because after all, they had the oracles of God. And Jesus himself even places the Jews as a priority in his ministry. And the woman of Tyre, remember her and her faith? She says, yes, but Lord, don't the dogs eat from the crumbs of the table? Can we not have a little? And he turns to her in mercy, says, you betcha. And of course, we know that God's plan was for the Gentiles also. We talked about that in John, that when Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem, the Gentiles are on his mind. And so then we make connections. Now, to me, this is the most instructive part of a quiet time. And I will be honest with you, it takes a little mastery of Scripture to get there. I will read something, I'll do 5 or 6 verses, and I'll sit there and I'll think and I'll go, hey, you know, this is just like in Colossians 3. This is just like in the book of Jude. This is just like over in 1 John. And I can make those connections. It takes a while to get there. If you don't know your Bible well, this will take a longer time. But if you use this technique, I can promise you, in 5 years, you will be making connections between 5 or 6 verses that you read in 1 Peter to places all over the Bible. This is a really instructive part of a quiet time, probably the best part of it. Now, doctrines. I write these at the bottom of a quiet time, and these are what I call doctrine displayed. And a lot of people, you may not appreciate this. I do. But when I read something in Scripture, if I can categorize it or put it in a pigeonhole, that's really useful for my brain later. Okay? So here I read these 6 verses in the book of Ephesians, and I walk away with, hey, this is interesting. Verse 1 is referring to chapter 2. In chapter 2, that is actually a passage on ecclesiology. Now, because I also have studied the whole of the book of Ephesians, I also know ecclesiology pops up in chapter 4. That the book of Ephesians, one of the big themes is this is how the church works. And then what's also interesting is, if this is how the church works, doesn't chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians now make more sense? Because what's in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians? Anybody want to turn there? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And so what we realize in chapter 6 is that in chapter 2 and chapter 4, where it says the body of Christ is a body that's working all together, and so those parts function interconnectedly. So one person is a hand, one person's a foot. One person is a teacher, one person is an evangelist, one person is an encourager or a strengthener, one person is a servant, right? And then in chapter 6, I read the armor of God, and what do I realize about all of those parts? Yeah? Well, they're all necessary, but it's also that each of those parts must be strong. Christian, understand something, and this is something that I oftentimes forget, is that I must be strong in my faith and walking closely with the Lord, not only for my benefit, but of the benefit of the people in this room. You ever think about that as you sit down and you study the Word? You ever think about that in your personal prayer life, in your battle with sin? That actually, when you are successful, growing, and strong, you're not only helping yourself, but you're helping the Christian next to you because you function better as a member of the body of Christ when you walk with the Lord closely. Wouldn't it be a shame to someday stand before the Lord and realize that the church began to fail because you personally began to fail. No pressure. Right? Anyway. Like, it's like, there you go, Joe Albright. CLC went down the tubes because you didn't go to prayer meeting. That's just terrible. That's just terrible. But now he'll feel bad. And that's what church is all about. It's about walking away feeling bad. All right, so we see ecclesiology, verse 1, referring to chapter 2. And then later in chapter 4, hey, there's an interesting connection. Not only that, transmission. What do we mean by that? Anybody know the doctrine of transmission? Well, this deals with where do we get our Bible? Where do we get our Bible? How do we know that we're right on it? Well, Paul actually teaches subtly this doctrine here. He talks about that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. This mystery was made known to me, but not only was it made known to me, it was actually revealed to the prophets and the apostles. And so that God's initiative in one area is also backed up in another. And there's confirmation. This is one of those things, there's another connection to Scripture, where Paul says, you know what? I knew that God was revealing this to me. And to make sure that I was right on it, I went up to Jerusalem to check, and I met with the apostles there. And we all agreed. And he said, and he was implying, but even if we hadn't agreed, I knew this was right. But when I went up there, it was confirmed. That sort of, this is a doctrine of transmission. How do we know that our Bible is the Word of God? Well, Paul says we know it's the Word of God not only by divine revelation, but that God backs up His divine revelation in various ways. Sometimes it's in miracles. Sometimes it's actually in others. And so the apostles and the prophets are in agreement on this thing. And so when I found this thing, this mystery was revealed to me, both of those things lined up. That is a huge piece of how we know that our Bible is true. And it's just almost a throwaway line here in this Bible that we would not notice even if you were reading the entire chapter at a time. You wouldn't notice unless you'd sat there and sort of thought about that. But then also the apostolic office. That the apostolic office is a special office. We hold this as a piece of doctrine in the New Testament, that the apostles are those people by the book of Acts, are people who were with Jesus in His earthly ministry and are witnesses of His resurrection. That's why I don't believe that the apostolic office ever went away. It's just we've run out of people who can now fulfill it. And so the Pope may be old, but he's not that old. He has never been with Jesus in His earthly ministry. He is not a witness to the resurrection. And that's why Matthias fills the place of Judas, because Matthias fulfilled those requirements. We then find out that Paul fulfilled those requirements on the bad guy's side. He was the enemy, but he was in Jerusalem during Jesus' earthly ministry, and he was a witness to the resurrection famously on the road to Damascus. The apostolic office is a special office. Notice here that Paul lumps the apostles with the prophets. The apostles become the revealers of God's truth. And this lines up really nicely with the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 1. Now that's a lot for a page, but notice something. I did 6 verses in the book of Ephesians. That's all I wrote about it. You could do that in 15 minutes, couldn't you? What do you think? Yeah, you'd do that in 15 minutes. I can make points. I can draw connections. And I could just write down points of doctrine that I see on display. Things that I know are points of doctrine. That's all we're doing. Yeah. Okay, so Karen, here's the order of things, all right? So I come to a new book, right? And so in that new book, I'm going to sit down day one, and I'm going to start working through chapter summaries. I'm not going to do this work on those days because I only have 15 minutes, right? So in my 15 minutes, I'm going to take my 15 minutes, and I'm going to read through the chapters and begin to summarize. I'm not going to do that on day one. I'm going to do that over a series of days. By the time I actually get to having a quiet time basic, a couple of weeks may have passed. I've been in the book of Ephesians, but I've been working through, hey, this is my summary of chapter one. But notice, even when I'm working through my summary of chapter one, I'm writing a sentence, and that sentence is going to be rolling around in my brain. And it becomes a tool to help me understand the book, but it also becomes a tool that works on me. I start to learn. And actually, by the time that I'm sitting down and I'm actually walking through quiet time basic, a couple of weeks may have passed. Or for a big book, several weeks may have passed. But even that is a quiet time. This is just what I call quiet time basic. This is what I'm aiming to get to. But by the time I get to this, I've already summarized the chapters. I've taken maybe a day to work through my word studies, if I do them at all. And for you, it may not be necessary. Why? Because your English translation is awesome. Your English translation is awesome. So really, think about what we've done. All we've done is we've summarized the chapters and laid it out on the page, and I've read through those. I've done those in a series of 15-minute blocks. And then when I'm done with that, and I sort of have the book written as a whole, I have sort of a whole handle on the book, then I actually take five or six verses, maybe seven at a time, and I start to work through them in this process. And what's going on inside my head is that I already have the whole book sort of worked through in a summary sense. Notice I haven't outlined it. I haven't, like, written down bullet points. Nobody remembers outlines anyway. But you can summarize those things. And then what happens is that stuff I've already learned, which is a tool, but it's also working on me, begins to fire off, and I begin to comprehend, I begin to apply, and I begin to really draw connections in the whole book. All that's happened, it just takes time. You can do it in 15-minute blocks. You can do it in 15-minute blocks. This is a technique that works. I guarantee it. It just, you can't get through the whole Bible in a year, which I think is kind of a silly pursuit anyway. Yeah. Uh-huh.
They recognize that the brain takes, here's the key phrase, seven things plus or minus two, and it chunks them together.
Right.
That's just the way God made your brain.
Yep.
So we just need to submit to it. Well, six verses, or seven verses.
Sure.
That's six or seven sentences that are these units of thought, little small units of thought.
Right.
And what the brain does, automatically, it takes a little bit of work, but the way God has made it is you take seven and you chunk them together.
Right.
The cognitive scientists call that chunking. And that chunking process is actually comprehension.
Yep.
It's where you pull it together.
Yep.
So
yep.
You
submit to the way your brain works, right? Yeah. But also understand, if you're just memorizing it, that doesn't happen. Last week, next week, we'll finish up and we'll start to draw all this together. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the day. And we just ask that you will bless this process in our lives. I ask that you sort of overwhelm my sniffliness today and help people to not walk away distracted, but comprehending what we've talked about, and that they can put these tools to use. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.